This morning's scripture reading is found in James 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God, and on the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and unbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Please be seated.
This morning we start a new study in the book of James. One of the things I love about preaching expositionally is that it gives me an opportunity to study books and preach through books that I've never studied and preached through before. And James happens to be one of those books. It was Martin Luther who had trouble reconciling the book of James, the writings of James, with the writings of the Apostle Paul, because we understand Paul to be saying that a man is justified by faith without works. James is saying a man is justified by faith, but that kind of faith that is true and genuine also with it produces works. So they're really not contradicting one another, they're actually complementing one another, because Paul in himself would have agreed with James that saving faith really does have works to back it up. That if a man says he has faith and he doesn't have any works, then that kind of faith is dead. And they're essentially saying the same thing that Jesus himself said when he said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits," that it's always the fruit that is in evidence as that we are real believers, that we really have been justified. Who is this James? There are at least five different James, perhaps even six, that are mentioned in the New Testament. Out of these five, only two have been seriously considered to be the authors of this epistle. The first one is James, the son of Zebedee. You remember James and John were brothers. They were sons of a fisherman by the name of Zebedee when they were called to follow Christ as his disciples. And James was one of those brothers who was also a disciple of Christ. But James, the son of Zebedee, according to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, was killed by Herod. And this was in 44 A.D., which would almost eliminate James, the son of Zebedee, because most Bible scholars believe that the book of James was not written until somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D. So that leaves only one other man that could have written this epistle, and that would be James, the brother of our Lord. Now, this James is referred to in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. Again in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13 at the Jerusalem Council. He's one of the main spokesmen. And many believe that there's a real similarity between the speech in Acts chapter 15, the speech of James, and the writings of James here in this epistle. He's also referred to in Acts chapter 21 and in verse 18. He became the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church, and therefore what James says by way of this epistle carries great weight to the Jews who had been dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire. Have you ever really stopped and considered what it must have been like to have been the brother of Jesus Christ, the younger brother? I did a lot of thinking about that this week, because James was the younger brother of our Lord. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And the word firstborn would imply that there were other sons to come after Jesus. And of course, this would have been through the resumption of normal marital relationships between Joseph and Mary. Jesus was born by a virgin, but there's no reason to believe that Mary continued to be a virgin after Jesus was born. Joseph and her had normal marital relationships. And along with these normal relationships, the chances are good, came other brothers and perhaps sisters to the Lord Jesus. But have you ever really stopped and considered what it must have been like to have been the younger brother of a boy who was perfect? He never left any rings in the bathtub when he finished washing. He always picked up his socks and his clothes after him. He was just a brain in all of his studies. And in Luke chapter 2, we see that at the age of 12, he was totally confounding the doctors and other men of the law. And he was just a perfect son. Along with his being the firstborn, he was no doubt the favorite of his parents, especially Mary. And this would have even created greater animosity with the other children in that family, as they saw that Jesus was a very favored individual and apparently very perfect in the way he reacted, having never sinned. He was without sin, and so that would have to be how we would look at his childhood. But James here, according to Acts or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it was James whom the Lord appeared to personally after his resurrection. Now, the Bible indicates that his own family did not believe him during the time of his earthly ministry. And it wasn't until after he was crucified and was resurrected that then his brothers and others began to really believe that this was the Messiah. And it isn't until after Jesus personally appears in 1 Corinthians 15, first of all to Peter, then to 500 brethren at one time, and finally to James. And I can't help but believe that that must have been a very emotional meeting between the two of them, Jesus and his half-brother James, his younger brother, half-brother, as James for the first time began to realize that this, his brother, was the chosen Messiah of Israel and the one to bring salvation to all the earth. It must have been a little bit like that real emotional meeting back with Joseph revealing himself to his brethren for the first time in Genesis chapter 45, because Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph was concealed his identity from his brethren. And it wasn't until he personally revealed himself to his brethren that they stood in awe of this, the one they thought who was dead, but is very much alive and is even second ruler in all of the land of Egypt. And so this was a very emotional meeting as Joseph revealed himself to his brethren there in Genesis 45, and a type of Jesus revealing himself to his brethren after his exaltation at his resurrection and ascension. So he's very much like Joseph. Now the destination of this epistle, notice James says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, the 12 tribes here, if we take this to be literal, would make this one of the most Jewish books of all of the New Testament. These were Jews who had been dispersed, beginning clear back under the great Assyrian Empire in 740 to 700 B.C. When the 10 tribes of the north were taken into captivity, they were taken to the east. And then it was under Alexander the Great, who was the great Grecian leader, who 300 years later dispersed many of the Jews from out of Jerusalem to the west. So at the time of Christ, we have this great dispersion of Jews throughout all of the Mediterranean area, from the east to the west and north to the south. And that's the picture that we have in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Jews would traditionally, annually, return to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That it was on the day of Pentecost that Jesus revealed himself in the form of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to all of these different Jews who were gathered there that were believers in Jesus. And many of them became believers on the day of Pentecost. And they went back to their homelands, again, scattered throughout all of the empire. And as they went back to their homelands, we find that they were hated not only by their Jewish brethren, but by the Gentiles as well. They found no acceptance with their Jewish friends because they had now become believers in Jesus. And like in many Orthodox homes today, when a Jew becomes a believer in Jesus, he is immediately cut off from the rest of his family. He's disowned. And no doubt their businesses were boycotted, and perhaps their children were kept out of the traditional Jewish schools of the day. and consequently they were hated by their own brethren. Likewise, they were hated by the Gentiles. And so here they are as new believers in Jesus, yet having all kinds of trials and troubles. And they begin to wonder whether this is really normal and whether or not they really are rightly related to Jesus. And what is the purpose of suffering? And so James doesn't go into any great dialogue here and give any real answers as to the why of suffering, but he does say that each trial has its divine purpose. And that's very comforting to know, that everything has its purpose in life, and that every trial that God sends our way has a divine purpose behind it and something that God is accomplishing in our lives. And that's something that the worldly person doesn't know or recognize. And so James says, look, trials are a very necessary thing. So in the latter part of verse 1, he says, greetings. And the word literally means rejoice, be happy. And the reason you are to rejoice and be happy is you are to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now there are four little words here in verse 2, which to me you cannot pass over without noticing them. The first one is all. Consider it all joy. Other translations would translate this pure joy or complete joy, or count yourselves fortunate when you suffer. This is pure joy to be able to suffer for Jesus' sake. And to be able to suffer here in the form of trials that God sends our way. Now you'll notice when we go down through verse 12, which we will not go that far today, but James is dealing with trials, and he uses this Greek word, pyrosmas, and it's the same word that he uses beginning in verse 13, only here he seems to be talking of something different, and that is temptations. And I think that James is drawing a distinction here between trials in verses 1 through 12 and temptations in verses 13 through 18. What he says about trials in verses 1 through 12 is this, that trials are something that comes from without. They come from without a man. We have absolutely nothing to do with them. It is God who sends them our way. And therefore, we're to rejoice when trials come because they are beyond our control. But then when we get to temptations in verse 13, he's saying, on the other hand, when it comes to temptation, don't let any man say that temptation comes from God. God is not the originator of temptations. He cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man. But rather, temptations come from within in verse 14. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. So he's making a distinction here between trials, which originate from God. They come from without very unexpectedly. Temptations, on the other hand, come from within. They originate from within a man. And usually it comes about through premeditation. We've perhaps had impure thoughts in our lives. So consequently, these thoughts all at once are brought to fruition because we're severely tempted. And then when we're tempted, that lust, when it's conceived, it brings forth and results in sin. So I think there is a distinction that James is drawing here. But again, notice in verses 2 and 3, he doesn't give any answers as to the why of suffering. He just simply states it's a good thing, count it pure joy that it happens in your life and that God brings these trials and you have nothing to do with them. They come from without. And I can't help but think that the reason why God does not give us any answers as to the why of our sufferings is because it would only lead to greater questions and questions that God could not answer so that we could adequately understand them. I had this come to mind this past week when we were driving along in the car and we begin to talk about income taxes, which is a very relevant topic at this time of the year, and how the more money you make, the higher income tax bracket you get into, and all this money has to go to the government. And Kelly, as she was thinking about this, our youngest daughter, she began to ask some questions. She said, well, why does the government need all that money? And so I tried in the best way I could to answer that question, and that led to a few more questions, and I could see that I was getting into trouble and even in areas where I didn't quite know how to answer. And finally she just comes out, well, who is the government anyhow? And you know, this is the way our trials often affect us, is that they just lead to greater questions that God really doesn't want to answer. And so consequently, it's better not to ask any questions, but just to consider it a joyful thing and a proper thing that we do have these trials that God brings into our lives. Count it pure joy. Consider yourselves fortunate. The next little word I want you to notice in verse 2 is the when. He doesn't say if you are tempted or tried, but rather when you are tried. He's saying here that trials are not an optional accessory in the Christian life. We're so used to the optionals, you know. We go to buy a new car and we want to know what the standard equipment is and what's optional on it. And James is simply saying that trials are a part of the standard equipment of the believer, that they are not optional, that you are going to be tried. It's a very necessary thing. But when you are tried, consider it pure joy, the very highest form of joy that a man can have. And the reason for that is in verses 3 and 4, which we'll look at in a moment. The next little word I would like for you to notice is that word encounter. Translated encounter in the New American Standard Bible, it's a Greek word that appears elsewhere in the New Testament, and I think gives us a very apt illustration here of how James is using it when we look back in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus is giving us the parable of a good Samaritan. And he's telling us about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and while he was on his way, all at once he fell upon or encountered thieves. And in this word encounter, there is a degree of unexpectancy. A trial is a very unexpected turn of events in our lives. You know, one day we're healthy and the next day we find out we've got a malignant tumor. One day everything seems to be going all right for all appearances' sake on the outside, but the very next moment we're severely tried with something very unexpectedly. Like the man who is journeying down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among things, or he encountered them. He wasn't expecting thieves to lay him aside the road and beat him up and leave him there bleeding to death until the Good Samaritan comes along and helps him on his way. So it's something that is very unexpected. Like the trials of Job, all in 1 hour, Job has everything taken away from him, totally unexpected. That's a trial. Now notice the other thing he says, that when you encounter them, they are various trials. And the word various, again, in the Greek is very picturesque. It simply means, the adjective means very colored or motley. We immediately think of something like Joseph's coat and how Joseph's coat was a coat of many colors. And what James is saying is, believers, know this, that you're going to be severely tried. And your trials are not going to all be of the same kind. That the Lord will just simply at times bombard us from all different kinds of directions. And the purpose of it is to give us endurance in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's like our muscles. If our muscles are not used, they soon become flabby. And the same way with faith. If faith is not tested, it soon becomes weak. And it lacks that ability to endure. You go out and you get involved in a running program and you find out you're building up your endurance. But the minute that you stop running, you'll notice very quickly, if you try it again a week or two later, that you've lost some of that endurance that you had before. I noticed it this past week when I was over at a health club and we went down in the weight room. And I haven't lifted weights since I was in high school. And I looked at some weight that I thought would be no trouble at all, and I couldn't budge it. But it's because I have not exercised those muscles. And so likewise, James is saying here, faith that is untested, not used, will soon lose its ability to endure. And that's why the Lord just has to simply allow trials of many different colors, various trials, to come into our lives and to hit us from all different kinds of directions so that he will build our endurance. We had a real illustration of that this weekend. We went camping for 2 nights with another couple that was here with us last week from Illinois. Had a pop-up tent camper, and we had a pop-up tent camper. And we went down there, and it's the very first time we've ever used it. And we parked right along there in Malakeet Beach, right next to the Gulf. And everything went pretty well on Thursday night. There were some high winds, but no rain. And when I called back on Friday night to find out how Dwayne's report came out, Jan said, "Have you had any rain down there, thunder showers? We've really had it up here." And I said, "No, everything's going well. We had a lot of wind, and we were tested by the wind, but no rain." And I was kind of anxious to see how we would be affected by rain, but I really was hoping it wouldn't be quite as bad as it turned out to be. And at 3 o'clock Friday night, it started raining. And I mean, it came from the north, and lightning and thunder. And I began to wonder whether that little old pop-up tent camper was going to be able to take it. And I would breathe a sigh of relief when the clouds went over and it seemed to let up for just a time. And all at once it would come back from another direction. And it was just like that storm was laying right out there on the coast, just coming at us from every direction, bombarding us like artillery shots. And it would come from the north, and then from the south, and then from the west, and even from the east. You know, every different direction we were being bombarded. But you know, the longer that storm continued, which was about 4 hours, and we received about 3 inches of rain, in that length of time, with every storm that passed, my faith in that camper grew. I mean, I had no other alternatives at 3 o'clock in the morning, so I had to weather it out. And I know that my family probably wasn't quite as concerned as I was, but I was very apprehensive. But the more that we were bombarded, the more that my faith in that camper grew. And this is the beautiful thing. The more we are tried and we see how God is able to hold up and to pick us up here, and that's really what the word endurance means. The Greek word means simply to bear up under, to be under a lot of strain and stress, and yet to see how God is able to support us in the midst of that stress. It almost makes us welcome the next trial when it comes, because again, we get to see God at work. We get to see how God is able to once again build endurance and hold us up. And our faith in God, just like my faith in that camper and God, continued to increase. Endurance was built in, and I'm not near as apprehensive about taking that camper out again as I was on Friday night. So likewise, our faith that is tested becomes faith that is strong. It was Vince Lombardi who once had a plaque in the Packers dressing room that he would often call the attention of the players to, and the plaque said this: when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that's really a pretty good slogan in the Christian life. When the trials really become severe, that's when God even makes us tougher and able to withstand even more storms as they come along. Now notice what he says: knowing that the testing of your faith builds endurance. The exercising of your spiritual muscles here, your faith life, will build endurance. And it's the endurance that gives God the time here in verse 4 to be able to build all of these other qualities into our lives that he's wanting to build. Again, it's like a man who goes out in a running program. And he decides he's going to run, and he's looking for all of the benefits that come from running, but he doesn't have the ability to stick it out long enough to be able to enjoy the benefits, such as loss of weight and loss of heart pulse here, not totally, but a little bit, and all of the other good things, the building of the inner organs of the body. He hasn't stuck it out long enough for this to begin to have its effect. And so likewise, James is saying this must occur here. You must have a certain endurance built into your life so that God has the time to be able to do all that he says in verse 4. And that is to make us perfect, that we might be perfect. And the Greek word is teleoi here, from which we get our word telephone, telegraph. We think of a certain destination, something that we're sending, a point, a goal that we have in mind for a message. And so likewise, God has a goal in mind for us. And that goal is to make us perfect and complete, whole in every part. That's what the Greek means. Whole in every part, lacking in absolutely nothing. And in order for God to do this, he must use various trials, different kinds, bring them into our lives at different points, very unexpectedly, that we might have our faith tested. I worked for a time on an assembly line building city buses. And my job was one of the easiest of all, and that was right at the end when the bus was almost finished. The last thing to put in was the handrail. As you stepped into the bus and you take a hold of the handrail, and that was my job to put in the handrail. When I finished the handrail, then the bus was complete. All they had to do was tune it up before they pulled it out of the garage. And I think that's an illustration of how the Lord uses all of these different trials, like different men, each doing their own job on an assembly line. So likewise, these trials each have their own point in God's time, their own purpose and plan. And the Lord brings them about until we are ultimately perfect or mature here and whole in every part, to where it can be said that we lack absolutely nothing. Now looking in verses 5 through 8, James now gets into this area of wisdom. Have you ever wondered how this really fits into the context here? In fact, we often take James 1:5 out of its context and fail to see the beauty of what James is really saying here. And that is this, that I think basically we should stop asking to be delivered from trial and rather ask God to give us the wisdom to know how to respond in the midst of trial. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 5, is don't ask for God to deliver you from the trial, because trial is necessary to build these spiritual qualities into your life and make you pure and complete. But rather, ask God to give you a superabundant amount of wisdom to know how to respond in the light of that trial. And that was one of the beautiful things that came out this past week with the Swanson family. Like yesterday when I was up at the hospital, Jan said, "Steve, I just want you to pray tonight when I tell Steve, our son, because he knows nothing about it. I want you to pray that I'll know how to respond in that situation." And I thought that was beautiful, because this is the way we ought to be praying in the midst of trial. It's not, "Lord, take away the trial," but, "Lord, give me wisdom to know how to respond in the midst of that trial." So in James 1:5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom," that's the ability to respond rightly to trials, "let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously." Because this is a very unselfish prayer, a prayer that is not prayed for the removal of the problem, but rather for wisdom in the midst of the problem, the Lord very generously will answer that kind of a prayer and give a superabundant amount of wisdom, and we've really seen that displayed this past week. Now, Solomon was a great example of that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 10, Solomon has the Lord appear to him in the midst of the night, and he said, "Solomon, ask me anything that you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon prayed, "Lord, just give me wisdom that I might go in and out among this people and know how to rule righteously." And the Lord says, "Solomon, because you didn't ask selfishly, you didn't ask for yourself, for wisdom, for honor, for money, but rather you asked for wisdom, you asked unselfishly, prayed for the benefit of these people, Solomon, I'm going to give you wisdom." And we know what a tremendous wisdom that Solomon possessed from that day onward, because it was an unselfish prayer. And the Lord loves to give generously when our prayers are not selfishly rendered. So again, I just want to encourage you in the midst of your trials never to say, "Lord, take away the trial," but rather, "Lord, help me to know how to respond and give me wisdom in the midst of the trial to respond rightly." You ever noticed how selfish many of our prayers are? "Lord, why don't you take away the trial? Lord, there are other people far worse than I am. I'm such a nice guy. Why am I going through this trial?" And we begin to ask all of these questions and really, in a way, blame God rather than seeing that God has a purpose. And it's a beautiful thing. We should count ourselves fortunate in the midst of that trial, because we have an opportunity to see God's grace openly displayed before us. Now look at verse 6. "But let a man ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." We cannot want what God wants and what we want too. That's what James is saying here. If you want God to be at work in your life, then you've got to let God bring trials into your life in which he can be at work in building character. If you want what you want, then he's saying, James is saying, make up your mind. Because a double-minded man, and the word double-minded here in the Greek is diasuke, which means just two-souled. The man has two souls. He wants the best of this world and the best of the next world. He wants what God wants on one hand, but he wants what he wants on the other hand. He can't really make up his mind whether he wants trials or he doesn't want trials. It's kind of like a young pastor who, as he began his ministry, he recognized that he lacked a great deal of spiritual maturity. And so he began to look around at some of the spiritually mature men in his congregation, and finally he singled out one elderly fellow, and he got him alone, and he said, "Brother, I would really like to have you pray for me that God will build spiritual maturity into my life." And so the older saint agreed to pray, and they began to pray together, and the older saint began to cry out, "Lord, just bless our young pastor. I pray that you'll send him all kinds of difficulties and troubles and trials into his life." And he prayed that way for about 5 or 10 minutes, and this young pastor became very fearful, and finally he tapped him on the shoulder and whispered, he said, "Hey, I don't want you to pray for troubles and trials. I just want you to pray that God will bring spiritual maturity into my life." Now there's a case of a double-minded man. He really wants spiritual maturity, but he wants it the easy way. He doesn't recognize that spiritual maturity only comes about through trials. As our faith is tested, that builds endurance, And as we have that endurance, God has the opportunity to complete us and perfect us in order that we lack absolutely nothing. So in summary, what we're saying this morning is essentially five things. Number one, count it all joy when each trial comes, in verse 2. Number two, each trial builds our holding or staying power and produces endurance. And that's in verse 3. Number three, endurance brings us to completion or perfection so that we're lacking absolutely nothing before God. That's number four, verse 4. And then number four, when each trial comes, ask God to give you the wisdom to respond rightly in the midst of it. That's an unselfish trial. You're asking for God to be glorified. And in order for God to be glorified, you've got to be able to respond rightly to trial, because you see, the world has its trials too. But the beautiful thing about the believer's relationship with God is that he has a purpose in his trials, and so therefore, because of this purpose, he can rejoice in the midst of his trials, and that rejoicing is what bears testimony to the rest of the world that God really does come to our help in times of need. And then finally, always seek God's will and not our own. Verses 6 through 8, don't be double-minded. Great joy of being a believer is that there's a purpose in our trials. And you may be here this morning and be an unbeliever. You don't see any purpose in your trials. The best thing that you can do is, first of all, respond by faith in Jesus Christ. Accept him into your life as your Lord and Savior. And begin the joy of living the Christian life with all of its trials. Probably no more trials than you're going through right now. But you'll see a purpose to your trials, because God will be building character into your life and preparing you for a whole other world, eternity, that awaits us. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for trials this morning. Trials that we do not understand what you're doing in our lives, but again, we just take your word by faith that they are ordained of you. They're created, they're sent by you, not to tempt us, but to strengthen us, to build Christian character. Father, help us to be submissive to what you want to do in our lives and realize that these trials are absolutely necessary, and therefore to count it all joy when we encounter them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.